For tonight, we're going to turn our attention to, and I want to preface everything that I'm going to say this weekend by probably not going to be anything earth-shattering, probably not going to be anything that you've never heard before or never thought of before, never taught before, maybe just as a reminder. And tonight, we're going to base our thoughts on the book of Ephesians, and we're going to look at chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Of course, you know how Paul felt about the church at Ephesus. It was his probably favorite place. Paul he first went to Ephesus on a missionary journey, and they established the church. And then Paul went back and spent around 3 years working in Ephesus. And it was from Ephesus where they started a preaching school. And it was from Ephesus where Paul expanded to work in that part of the world. I was recently in Ephesus, and we talked at length about how it was a perfect place geographically for Paul to send other young men and to go himself to many parts of the world, many places in that part of the world. And Paul stayed there around 3 years and worked with the church there for about 3 years. Church like Palm Beach Lakes, you can't imagine that, can you? Having a preacher for only 3 years. But that's the way it was back then. And statistically, believe it or not, the average length of time has grown from the days that I began preaching, it was about 3 years, to almost 5 years now. Preachers stay almost 5 years. And some of that came out of COVID, when there weren't opportunities to move, and preachers were kind of forced to work their way through tough situations, and churches were forced to work their way through tough situations. And it did a lot of good in many ways as far as the church. So Paul wrote to Ephesus, 6 chapters. First 3 are highly doctrinal in nature. They have to do with who we are in Christ. As a matter of fact, that phrase "in Christ" is found about 15 times in chapter 1, depending on the translation you're using. And then in chapter 2, he spent a lot of time talking about where they had been previously, before they had become Christians. And then he uses these formerly but now statements a number of times in Ephesians chapter 2. Come to chapter 3, and he talks about the mystery of God. And you come to chapter 4, and he talks about unity. And then about the middle of chapter 4 is where really this conversation begins, in about verse 10 or verse 11. Let's go back to 10. He who described is himself, also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. This is talking about Jesus, of course. And then verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, we understand that some of that language in verse 11 is language that was describing some offices that were a part of the New Testament church in the days of the first century that are not a part of the church today in our century, in our time. But it's also true, and we need to recognize that, there are no apostles, of course, in the church today. There are no prophets in the church today in the sense of telling the future. The prophets, of course, biblically, serve two distinct roles. One was to be somebody who could tell the future because they received that knowledge from the Holy Spirit. And another was to be someone who spoke the word. And so I think we have to be careful. There are some preachers that I know who talk about the fact that preachers are prophets. Some educators talk about the fact that preachers are prophets. And we have to be careful that we understand that when we use that terminology, and hopefully those who use it, I'm not sure it's the best use of that terminology at all, but hopefully those who do use it understand that there are no prophets in the sense of foretelling the future. But the fact remains that there are evangelists in the church today. And the biblical idea of evangelist is one who goes out and preaches the word of God. And there are pastors and teachers. And I believe that, I don't believe that when he says pastors and teachers, he's talking about two distinct offices or two distinct group of people. I think he's combining the idea of leaders in the church, elders in the church, and pastors and their pastors and teachers. Remember in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles, they had a problem with the Grecian women not being served properly, and the apostles said, we want to appoint men to serve in this way because we want to give our attention to prayer and to the teaching of the Word of God. And so that was the role of the apostles as well. I believe they were leaders of the church, but they were also teachers. Now, I'm not going to make a big deal out of it because I believe that he covers the role of preaching when he talks about evangelists. But the most important aspect of this particular text is what he talks about in verses 12 through 16. And what he does in 12 through 16 is he gives to us about eight very clear roles and ideas about these people that Christ has placed in the church. I want to suggest here that there was some of the miraculous involved in that. Perhaps there was some miraculous involved in making sure those men were in the church. And while we understand that there's nothing miraculous about it, it is still Christ. It is still the Word of Christ, the Word of God, that has made available these positions in the church. You know, oftentimes we talk about the office of an elder or the office of a deacon. And I'm not sure, again, that's the best use of that terminology. I like to talk about the role, could talk about the position. And Christ is the one, the Spirit and Christ are the ones who determine these roles and what they would do. And so what I thought we would do tonight is just look at again these eight ways in which men who are leaders in the church, and for the sake of this discussion, I'm including anybody who is a part of a leadership team. And I hope that elders in all churches, while they have a distinct position or role, that they don't overlook the need for having other men who are part of the idea of leadership. Of course, elders have to make definite decisions. Ultimately, it comes down to the decisions that they will make. But my prayer would be that they consider those who are evangelists, those who are preachers, those who are deacons, a part of a team of people who help them in leading the church. All of you know, if you've studied church history at all, and maybe those who have been around a little bit longer will remember the Madison Church in Madison, Tennessee. Brother Iron North preached there. Brother North was a flamboyant preacher. I remember when I was a student at Alabama Christian College, that was back in 1900, none of your business. When I was a student there, I was majoring in Bible, and we had a lectureship, and one of the assignments for the students who were part of the Bible study, the preaching study, we had to go pick up speakers at the airport. And I was assigned to drive, along with another student, to pick up Brother Iron North at the airport. The lectureship was in March, I think. It was unusually cold. There was snow that was forecast in Montgomery, Alabama in March. That was very unusual. And Brother North, this guy said to me, I had been around Brother North before. And of course, that was back in the day when you could there was no security really, and you could just walk into the terminal and you could walk into the gate and you could really walk outside the gate in where the plane was coming in Montgomery. And he said to me, how are we going to recognize Brother North? And I said, you'll recognize him. And when Brother North got off the plane, he had this full length, very thick fur coat on. And underneath that coat, he was wearing a bright yellow suit. And that was Brother Ira North. So the church at Madison, and if you've never read the book Ballots by Ira North, part of me wants to say shame on you. Okay, you need to read that book. It's still available. You need to get it. It's not a long read. But it tells really the story of the leadership at Madison. Here's my point about this. They had three elders in that church, three elders. And they had 5,000 members. Now, you think, how in the world did they do that? Well, they probably had over 200 deacons, and they had preachers, and the elders didn't try to make every... They did not serve as in a place of dictatorship and not include others as a part of the leadership team. And so my prayer would be that that's the way every church would be. And I'm not at all suggesting that churches need to have three elders, especially in, you know, if the churches are larger. We went from, when I was preaching at the college church in Montgomery, when I moved there, we had four elders. And I was there for 10 years, and after about 8 years, the elders had trouble. They were trying to add new elders, and they had some trouble getting men to be willing to serve. And so what they would do is they would ask a few men, based upon the names that the congregation gave to them, and they would ask a few men to consider it. And for about 4 years in a row, nobody said yes. Nobody. There were just these four, and nobody would say yes. And so they thought, okay, they didn't ask. They only asked a certain number of people. So 1 year they said, we're going to ask more men this year, based upon what the congregation had submitted. And we went from, there were 11 men who accepted the eldership. And we went from 4 to 15. And that was a really kind of difficult situation in some ways. The leadership changed completely. But what helped make that a success in my mind was that these were men who had, some of them had served as deacons and in other positions, and they included them as a part of a leadership team, even though they didn't wear the title of an elder. So the most important aspect of this is what is the role. What are these people supposed to be doing? So what Paul does, if you look at verse 12, he begins verse 12 in the English Bible with the word for. For. Well, what is he saying here? So he says that God or Christ has placed in the church these people, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, for this purpose. And he's going to give eight different aspects of what these people are supposed to be doing. And they include, some include the idea of I would say definition, designation, and some include the idea of direction. So you got, I think you got some definition there, but you also have some direction. So what are they supposed to do? And in my mind, this is a great passage to help those who are part of a leadership team, those who are leaders, to know what they're supposed to be doing. And unfortunately, I've heard some preachers who said, well, that's talking about only the church in the first century. And when they had these appointments that were miraculous, and therefore we've overlooked verses 12 through 16. We say that doesn't matter to us, it mattered to them. But it matters greatly to us. Because guess what? in a very large way, the church hasn't changed that much since the days of the first century. You know why? Because of people. People are people. And in every generation, while some minute ways, there are going to be a difference in people and in cultures, people are still people. And so what worked then should work now. Sometimes I hear people say, well, what we used to do, you know, back in the 50s and 60s and 70s won't work today. Well, if what we were doing in the 50s and 60s and 70s wasn't biblical, it shouldn't work today. But if it was biblical, it will still work today. So it's my conviction that the Holy Spirit gave us this information for the church in every age. So what are we supposed to do? Number one, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. When the Holy Spirit decided to tell these men what they were supposed to do, not necessarily, you know, their qualification. Here we have the qualification we're going to talk about a little bit in Titus tomorrow, in Timothy. We'll talk a little bit about that, not a lot. But while this is not so much about qualification, this is about what they're supposed to do. And the first thing that he says is the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So what does that even mean? Well, we're supposed to give Christians what they need to serve in the kingdom. And this includes, I think that preachers ought to preach ought to deal with doctrinal matters. And we're going to talk about that, that Paul talks about that in Titus, that we're supposed to deal with doctrinal matters. And I believe doctrine matters, and it's highly important. But sometimes we get a little bit off center and unbalanced, and we focus on one aspect and we forget about the other. And in many ways, I think we have forgotten about the role of these people, and I would include evangelists and elders or pastors, however you want to say, elders and pastors. We've forgotten that one of their primary roles is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to give people what they need, the Christians, the saints, what they need for ministry. So when I was first started preaching, we had this thing that people would say, 20% of the people in a given congregation do 80% of the work. 20%. Over the years, there was early on that was probably true. I don't know if that's true today. I think there would be a higher percentage. I would hope there would be a higher percentage. The goal ought to be that every saint is involved in the work of ministry, every saint. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone will be doing the same thing, but every saint ought to be involved. One of my mentors when I was growing up was a preacher in Alabama. Other than my father, probably had the biggest impact on my life. He said, when somebody becomes a member of the church, when they are baptized or when they place membership, they need two things. Every person who comes into this building, they need two things. They need a friend and they need a job. They need a friend and they need a job. Every person. And it's our obligation. And when I say our, I mean as a leadership group. Our obligation is to give the saints what they need for the work of ministry. I preached at the Louisville Church for almost 18 years, 17 and a half years, and moved there in 2004. So been really a part of that church now for 21 years. And if my wife were living, I believe with all my heart I would still be preaching there. I would still be the preacher at that church. And much of it had to do with the leadership of the church. And one of the things that they did was they met with every person who became a part of the church. Every person. They met with every person who was baptized. They met with every family or every person who wanted to become, who wanted to place membership or become a part of the church. And they talked about doctrinal matters. They talked about marriage. They talked about making sure that people understood salvation. They did all of that. And then they said, here is what they would call an involvement form. And we want you to be involved. And we'd like for you to take this home, look at it, pray about it, think about it, fill it out, bring it to one of the elders. Tell us what you want to do. Sometimes people would come to the elders and they would say, in the church I used to be a part of, we did this. And I think that would be really good here. And you know what the elders would say? All right, go ahead. You do that. I've been in places where the elders wouldn't allow something like that. And if it was something unbiblical or not doctrinally correct, they would have said no. But they weren't afraid to try something new. Give people what they need. That would include opportunities. That would include information. That would include financial support. Give people what they need to do the work of ministry. And the work of ministry is, in biblical terms, it is the duty of every person who is a saint. Every person. So we had a lady, Sister Betty Killian. She was in her 70s, I guess, when we got there. She lived to be a little bit over 90. And she came to the elders and she said, I can't do the things I used to do. And I would like to, with your blessing, I would like to call everybody who is a guest of this church. So every Monday morning, we would have a meeting with the staff and the elders. Some of the elders would come and we would go through and attendance cards and people that had met people who didn't fill out an attendance card, and we'd list every person who was a visitor or guest. Okay, this is a small thing of what I'm about to say, and this, you can ignore this or not. Some point along the line, somebody said, quit calling people visitors. So we called them guests. Nothing scriptural about that, but there's just something about, something about saying, want all of our members to fill out a card and want all our visitors to fill out a card. I don't know, somebody thought that didn't feel right. So we started calling guests. And so we would put all the guests down, and we had their emails and their phone numbers. And Sister Betty got a copy of that, and every week she would call every guest, every week. And she was a lady who was who loved the church, and she talked about, when she would call people, she would talk to them and learn about them, and then she would talk about the church. And she would talk about the elders. She'd talk about the preachers. And she was the best recruiter, if you want to use that kind of terminology, we had in the church. I don't know how many people, when they would meet with the elders and I would be there, when they would place membership and the elders would say, what caused you to want to be a part of this church? Many times people would say, Sister Killian called us and told us all about the church. Well, that was her work. That was her ministry. And the elders equipped her to be able to do the work of ministry. And it ought to be the goal, in my mind, that every person who is a Christian be involved in some way. That means if you have 400 members, and I'm not counting children, but I'm talking about people who have become children of God by virtue of being baptized in Christ, the goal ought to be to have 400 people involved in the work of ministry. Now, I've never been a part of a church who did that perfectly. We didn't do it perfectly, but we had more than what many would say. And I believe that you have done that extremely well yourselves. But that's number one, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Number two, the building up of the body of Christ. the building up of the body of Christ. That idea of building up means to strengthen. It means to encourage. It means to edify. And so those who are in positions of leadership ought to build up. The first, number one, is getting all of the people to be involved in the work of ministry. Number two is not to the whole congregation, although you hope everybody will want to do this, but this is a directive, if you will, for the leaders of the church. You are to build up the body of Christ. And my belief would be that would be the body of Christ in a local setting and in a worldwide way. So when you send, Dan Jenkins to Ohio or to London, you are building up the body. When you hire men in this place to help lead, to preach and teach and to evangelize and to help involve people in the life of the church, you're building up the body. And every time, brothers, every time you stand before the people, you ought to speak in a way that builds up the body. Does that mean there won't ever be anything negative or anything that is challenging? No, there will be, and there must be. But even in that, you ought to build up the body. We ought to speak with a heart that is filled with love to build up the body. Number three, until we all attain the unity of the faith, well, let's stop there. We attain the unity of the faith. This is number three. Paul is going to write in chapter four earlier that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So leaders, one of the primary aspects of the work of elders is to unify people of the faith. I believe that here the phrase the faith has to do with the body of teaching that we have in Scripture. I don't think this is just a word that is the general use of the word faith. It has to do with belief, although it may include that. But more than once, the Bible uses that phrase, the faith, to refer to the body of teaching. We have it like in Jude verse 3, remember? Contend earnestly for the faith, which has once and for all been delivered to the saints. So we're to bring people, we're to unite people who are in the kingdom of God. There have been times that leaders have been guilty of division. Sometimes it may be because somebody is a personality thing. Somebody is they have an idea of wanting to be in charge as one individual. But the role of leaders is to unite people in the faith, according to and around the teaching of the Word of God. And that leads us to number four, and that is a knowledge of the Son of God. A knowledge. So Paul doubles down, as it were, here. The Holy Spirit doubles down. You are responsible for people having a knowledge of the Son of God. Well, why is that? Well, that's number five, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So one of the primary roles of men who are elders in the church is to make sure that people have the knowledge of the Word of God. And this church, in my understanding, in my experience, has done that very well. You have men who have preached and taught the Word and help people gain a greater knowledge of the Word of God. I love my uncle. He is a great, great preacher. But I want you to know that I love David Sproul, and he is a great preacher of the Word of God. And when I'm traveling sometimes, I watch your service. If I'm in a place like I preach on Sunday morning and there's no night service or something, I oftentimes watch your services in the afternoon, because I know we're going to get teaching from the Word of God. So it's important that leaders make sure that the Word of God is taught to bring about mature people. The idea of maturity is described in the New Testament oftentimes with the word perfection in our English languages. Our English language, like in Hebrews chapter 6, we're to leave those first principles and move on to perfection. And Paul describes, or the writer of Hebrews describes that in chapter 5, when he talks about there was a time that you were on the milk of the word, but you should now be on the meat of the word. That means that people have to increase in their knowledge. They have to grow in their knowledge. So Peter writes, like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word so that you may grow by it. In 2 Peter 3, he says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so people have to grow in their knowledge. They have to increase in their knowledge. They have to get off the milk. They have to have the milk when they're babes, but they get off of that. When my kids were, babies, just like your children, if they wanted milk, they didn't care what time it was, right? 3 o'clock in the morning, if they wanted milk, they let you know about it. And there came a time, and we were very grateful for this, that the children grew out of that phase of wanting milk all the time. They wanted meat. I tell people that's when we bought some stock in McDonald's Happy Meals. Mm-hmm. And then they continued to grow, and they went to college, my son and my daughter at Freed Hardeman. And when they came home from college and said, where do you want us to take you to eat? Guess what? It wasn't McDonald's. They wanted to go to Outback. And there's part of me that thought, I like McDonald's better. But I was glad that they increased in their desire for meat. And that's the same way the Bible describes people who are children of God. They start with milk and they move on with meat till they can become a mature person to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And that last part means that that we are to become more and more and more like Jesus. If you haven't studied it lately, I encourage you to go back to Philippians chapter 3 and read where Paul talks about where he used to be, and he had this goal to be more like Jesus. Philippians 3:10, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection. I want to be conformed to his image in his death. And so Paul said, that's my desire. I want to be like him. I haven't reached that place yet. But there's one thing I do. I forget the things that are behind. I reach forward to the things that are ahead. Why? Because he wanted to grow into the fullness of Christ. And the bottom line is that as leaders, whether you're an elder, a preacher, a servant leader, as leaders, we want to help people become more like Jesus. And we not only do that through instruction, but we do that through what we model for people. They need to see leaders as being people who are men who have grown into the fullness of Christ. Now, we're never going to become completely perfect like Christ, never in this life, but we are to strive for that. The fullness of Christ. And that brings me to number 6. As a result of what? As a result of everything that he's talked about in verses 12 and 13. As a result of the fact that that we are doing our best to equip the saints for the work of ministry as a result of the fact that we are building up the body of Christ, as a result of the fact that we are trying to gain unity of the faith, as a result of the fact that we are growing in the knowledge of the Son of God, as a result of the fact that we're becoming a mature man to the measure of the stature of Christ. As a result of this, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of people, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. So what this says is that as leaders, we are supposed to help people be able to delineate between what is true and what is not true. That's a role of leaders. And again, that can be done in, you know, in multiple ways. It can be done through instruction. It can be done through life. It can be done by as elders, by spending time with people so that they're not easily swayed. That's the picture here. They're not easily swayed. You know, some people, every time something new comes along or that sounds different or exciting, they jump on the bandwagon. And one of the great harms, I think there are some good things, but one of the harms of like social media is that there is more just information thrown out to people as if it is true when much of it's not true. And so that makes it increasingly more difficult, but more important that we help people be able to delineate between what is true and what isn't true. And sometimes that means that we have to, for lack of a better way to say this, we have to call out those things that are not right. We have to call it out. We have to say this teaching is something that is not biblical. And this is something that we don't adhere to in this church family. This is something that we don't agree with. This is something that we don't believe is truthful. And we, again, we have to do that in a kind way. We may not even at times treat people the way they deserve to be treated. You know, do everything that we want to do to people. But we point out and help people understand the difference. And so, number 7 on the list is that we do this how? By speaking the truth in love. By speaking the truth in love. There's 2 aspects. Speak the truth and do it in love. And there are many, many preachers across our brotherhood who fulfill half of this command and pick a half. There are a lot of guys that speak truth, but they don't do it in love. And you say, how do you determine if it's in love or not? Well, God has given us the sense to be able to discern, have some discernment about, you know, how somebody says something, about the way they approach it, about do they, when I think about preachers, I think about, you know, do they show people that they love them through the week by what they do in the lives of those people? So there's some people who speak the truth, but the love seems to be absent. And then there are other people who seem to speak in love with a lot of grace and compassion. And a lot of people overlook the fact that they're not teaching truth. Because look how loving they are. And look how gracious they are. And look how compassionate they are. But Paul says that as elders and evangelists, that we must, to be able to help people grow and help people to be able to, again, delineate between what is true and false, that we speak the truth in love. And I don't believe that we can overemphasize this. I don't believe we can overemphasize it. I don't remember if I've told you this before. And if I have, I hope you'll bear with me. But when I was graduating from Fried Hardeman in 1981, Laura and I were engaged to be married in August or September, and I was going to start the work in May after graduation, and had a chance to go home to Birmingham. I sat down with my dad, and I said, "So if you were talking to a young preacher, what's the best advice you would give him?" Now, my dad was a man of not many words. This is not said to be in any way unkind, but I've always thought that my uncle was a man of many words. My dad was a man of very few words. My brother is more like my uncle, and people say that I'm more like my dad. My dad didn't give information out, really, a lot, unless you ask for it. One time, Dale and Dad and I went to Alaska. I had been invited to speak up there, and there was going to be a men's conference in Alaska, up in Fairbanks area, actually Eielson. And I said, "Can I bring my dad and my brother?" And they said, "Sure." So we all went up there and spoke, and we asked my dad, "What do you want to do while we're up here? Let's do something different." And my dad said, "I'd like to drive down the Alaskan pipeline." I thought, "Well, that sounds really exciting." So that's what we did. We drove the Alaskan pipeline. And on the trip, we were talking, mostly Dale, and Dale said to my dad, "So how do you stay at one church, for so long?" I think he had been at Woodlawn at that time maybe 30 years. I can't remember. He ended up being there 43 years. And oftentimes we would ask Dad a question and we'd think he was asleep because he didn't give an answer. So he sat there for a minute, and we knew, you know, waiting for some bit of wisdom. He asked Dad, "How do you stay at a church so long?" And finally our dad spoke, and here was his word of wisdom: "You don't move." That was it. You don't move. Okay. So how'd you do that, Dad? He said, "Well, I didn't move." I said, "What, do you have chances to move?" He said, "Yeah, we had opportunities to move, but we just decided." I said, "There was one time I really thought about moving. We decided to stay." So that's kind of the way Dad was. So I was home for spring break, right before graduation. I asked my dad if I could talk to him. Sat down and I said, "If you could give a young preacher," I didn't even say give me, because I thought it'll be better if he's thinking about somebody else. I said, "If you could give a young preacher any advice as they were beginning their work for the first time, what advice would you give?" And again, my dad was silent for, seemed like a long time. And then he said, "Preach the word of God and love the people." And that was it. I didn't say this to my dad, but I remember thinking, "Is that all you got, old man? You know, is that all you got?" Well, that was 45 years ago, 46 years ago. And that's the best advice I've ever received: preach the word and love people. And that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4, verse 15. Preach the word in love. We're to grow up in all aspects unto him. We're to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, that is Christ. And then we come to number 8, and that is really the verse wrapped up in verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, So here's number eight. The working of each individual part and the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You can't have proper growth if you don't have each individual part working. And so again, he is reiterating what he said early back in verse 12. You got to have each part working. And if we, it seems so simplistic in many ways, but if we could do this, this would do exactly what Paul says it would do. It would build up the body. It would bring people together in unity. It would help people have the knowledge of Christ. It would help us attain more maturity. It would help us grow up in all aspects into Him. It would hold us together. If we could get each person engaged and involved in the life of the work of the church, it would help the church grow. There are people that don't like the idea of using the terminology church growth. Well, Paul did, the Holy Spirit did. The growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In Revelation 1, verse 9, John wrote to the seven churches of Asia, and he says in verse 9, at the beginning of that verse, I'm your brother and fellow partaker. Some translations say your brother and fellow participant. And what he's saying to these churches is that we're all in this together. And we're going to talk about this on Sunday morning. We talk about grief, how every person needs to help people who are grieving. And there's two kind of primary passages. One is 2 Corinthians 1. We'll talk about verse 3 and following. And the other is Revelation 1. And what John is saying is that we're all in this together. And the idea that Paul is trying to present is that we want every part of the body, every member of the body, we want every individual part working. And if there's a bigger challenge for elders than, of course, the first challenge is to make sure that the truth is taught in love. That would be the preeminent thing. The second would be, in my mind, find people a job. Get people involved, engaged. And you have to do it. It's like you got to do more than make an announcement, you know, or put out information. You got to go to people. It's the best way is face to face and one-on-one. That doesn't mean that you have to do everyone. Doesn't mean one elder does, or even all the elders. Use other people who are engaged in the life of the body. But give every person something to do, or at least the opportunity to have something to do. We said that we don't want anybody to be in this congregation, be there for 6 months and leave and say, nobody ever asked me to do anything. Nobody ever asked me to be involved. So that was in the back of our mind all the time. Find people a friend and find people a job. If we can do that, that will help us fulfill everything that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 12 through 7 through 16. So tomorrow we'll change gears and we're going to go to the book of Titus. We're going to talk about what matters in leadership, and we'll present a number of thoughts about that. But my prayer would be that you'll go back again and look at what Paul writes to the church in Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16, and that you'll see not necessarily what qualifies an individual to be a shepherd, but what they are supposed to do if they are qualified to be a shepherd. I think the Holy Spirit gave us this for a purpose, so that the body can be built up, so that the church can be healthy. and so that the church can grow. I appreciate you taking time. I don't know, I think we're out of time, but if anybody has a question that you wanted to ask, I'd be more than glad to raise the question and let David answer it. Yes.
I find in verse 14 this word, the trickery of men, to help us to decipher that. The cunningness, the next word is cunningness, but the trickery, that word trickery, it's an interesting word there.
It is, but you know what? You think about that, you know, what like people who are claim to be magicians, you know, what they do is trickery through the mind. You know, it's to get people's mind off of what is true to something that isn't reality. And I think that's the very idea he's saying here, that there are people who are cunning, and through trickery, they will lead people away.
And there's a lot of that going on.
A lot of that going on. Yes, sir. And that's even more important reason why we have to make sure that we are doing our part to get people to have the knowledge of Christ and to grow in their faith and to know the Word of God. Yeah. Thank you for that. Yes, sir.
So in your dad's way of expressing, what would you give as an advice to elders on how to be effective as an elder?
Well, if I'm doing it my dad's way, I'd say make sure the Word of God is being preached and love people. I do believe that those two aspects of what Paul talks about here, if elders could do that, would get people to grow in their knowledge of the Word of God, which would lead them to be involved in the body of Christ and to genuinely love those people. You know, not everybody, and I don't have to tell you all this, but not everybody is easy to love. But everybody deserves to be loved if they're a part of the body of Christ. And I think that I would, as a preacher, I would want people, I wouldn't put it necessarily in order, but if people left after years of being under the teaching or the preaching, I wouldn't want them to say, man, he is really smart. You know, he's got a lot of knowledge. I'd want people to say, he preached the Word of God and he loved us. And I think the same thing about elders. I think people need to know that the elders love them and that they're going to help them find a way to grow in their faith and to be involved and engaged in the life of the church. And again, even when you say it, it sounds simplistic, but it's what this is all about. Yeah. Yes, sir.
What would you do to encourage people within your ministry to do the work, especially when you've been asking?
Yeah. Well, I think of course, there's always going to be some people that we can't force, you know, that are just not going to do it. But it can't be for a lack of our effort. And so sometimes I think one of the things I've seen where leaders and deacons have difficulty is when leaders don't explain to the deacons what they want done. When they just say, okay, you're the deacon over benevolence. Well, what does that mean? So if you've got a ministry and you want to get people involved, explain to them what that ministry is. Make sure they have a clear understanding of what that ministry is, what the goals are. How that ministry will strengthen this church family, you know, give them a reason to believe that this is important. Why is this important? And every ministry ought to be, every program or whatever you want to define that, ought to be done because it's important to the life of the church. And so if I'm a leader in that ministry, I want to get people to understand that vision and catch that idea that this is important. This is something that this church needs. And you are in a unique position to be able to help that. And if people find out, one of the things our elders did at Lewisville for years is they would, every year, they would meet with all the deacons individually. Sometimes they meet with two at a time. But one of the things I would ask them is, do you feel comfortable in the position that you're in, the ministry that you're serving? Do you feel comfortable in that? Would you like to change something? Because sometimes people's interests change, and there it may be that somebody's been assigned to be in your ministry, or maybe even they signed up for it and they didn't realize everything they were signing up for. So it may be, is there something else you would rather do? Can I help you find a different place? Yes, sir.
Jeff, you probably travel as much as anybody to various congregations. You probably sat down with a number of elderships, perhaps more than other men. And in my mind, you've probably got your finger on the pulse of what's going on in the brotherhood. In general, obviously, maybe as good or better than most. In some ways, we are isolated down here, certainly from the Bible Belt, but just from the brotherhood in general, and that's not always a bad thing. What do you see going on? What do you see happening that you think we ought to have our eyes open to or just be aware of? Good things or bad things, but just what are some things you see happening that you think we ought to be aware of and tune in?
I would say, first of all, that generally speaking, I'm personally extremely encouraged by what I see in churches. I was with a group of preachers recently, and one of them was talking about that he had been to some churches that he didn't feel encouraged by very much, and we tried to talk about what that was, and I think it all came down to leadership, and he felt like that the leadership was not actively engaged in doing what he thought they should be doing. But I don't see that. Maybe I go to the wrong churches, or maybe I go to the right churches. But I'm generally very encouraged by what I see and hear. I think we have some issues that have again raised their head in the life of the church. I think we're going to continue to deal with questions about worship. There are some young preachers and some of our Christian school educators who have come to the conclusion that we can have music, instrumental music in the life of the church. And I think we're going to have to continue to teach what is truth about that. I think that's an issue in some churches. The role of women, I think, still is in some places. It seems to me that most of those churches are in metropolitan areas, and they're larger churches. That's not to say that all the larger churches have those problems, but the ones that do, that in my experience seem to be the larger churches in larger cities. And unfortunately, the ones who are influenced by some of our Christian schools in strong ways. And so I think our schools that have chosen to continue to teach what is doctrinally correct about the role of women, about instrumental music, about, we got this New Earth theory. I know you know about that. I think this could be an issue in some ways. Our schools who are not teaching those matters incorrectly have got to stay strong. And I think that's one of the biggest challenges overall that we have in the kingdom right now. Will the school stay strong? And of course, that comes down to administration and board of trustees kinds of things. So churches that are influenced by those schools who are not teaching what is doctrinally correct will have bigger concerns with those things. But generally, the church seems to be doing well. And I'm very encouraged by when I go to a church. I was just up in, where was I? In Martinsburg, West Virginia. And there's this church up there that's way out of the Bible Belt, maybe even more than you are. And they've got 250 people. Building was packed. A lot of young people. Church is alive. Do you know Bob Vail at all? Yeah, so Bob and I were in school together, and great preacher. And that's encouraging to me, and I see that in a lot of places. Young families, I believe that we have a generation of some, a part, at least a part of a younger generation who will fight against changing things just for the sake of changing them. So that's encouraging to me.
Let me start outside the church and bring it into context. So I've seen in the workplace, like where I'm at, that we've had a lot of turnover in management, right? And it was done consciously, but with a lot of concern about culture, right? And so I've seen the impact of that after we've done it. You know, there's a difficulty there. And so then I go back to the comment you made where I believe you said there was four elders and then 11 men stepped up.
Yeah.
And we don't want to do things just out of ritual.
Right.
But we certainly have some biblical standards to go by.
Yeah.
And I just, you know, in your comments you mentioned these weren't 11 men they pulled off the street, right? They had been a part of the work of the church there for a long time and so forth. But can you give us a little more color about how that transition went?
Well, okay, that transition was the most difficult on the preacher, okay? Because, you know, they went from having a small group of people making quick decisions to having different committees even within the eldership that you had to go through to get to the whole eldership, and decisions were very, very slow. I mean, slow in coming. And it drove me crazy. And but we worked it out over the course of time. But it was in many ways a change in culture. It changed the culture of the church. Not the doctrinal culture, but how the church functioned, how the church, for lack of a better way to say it, how we operated. And so that was a definite change. And looking back on it, it probably would have been better if we would have gone from four elders to eight elders, you know, and then to 12 later on. So if somebody asked me, I would not recommend doing it that way. But I do think, like you said, we have to be careful about not letting the culture, when we talk about the culture, if we're talking about the teaching, the beliefs, the convictions, we have to some way vet people who we're going to put in positions of leadership to make sure that they agree on certain, you know, elders don't have to agree on everything, but they have to agree on everything doctrinally, or that's how the church becomes weak. And that's even like, you know, even like a Christian university, you know, if you've got Freed Hardin, we've got 31 people on our board. What has happened in every one of those schools is that gradually they allowed people to come into the board and trustees, who eventually that became the majority, you know, and they had to fight for their life, and a couple of them lost because the people who were not true to Scripture changed the culture. And so how do you fix that? Well, if history, we've had this discussion, if history repeats itself, there will come a day that we will lose every Christian university that we have in this country. I mean, that happened, you know, before the turn of the last century, in the late 1800s and early 1900s, the church lost every school that they had. And we started over. And so you go back and you look at the years that places like Lipscomb and Harding and even Abilene and Freed Hardeman were started, with those early 1900s, because the old schools had gone. So if history repeats itself, we'll lose them all. Well, our attitude on our current board is that that may happen, but it's not going to happen under our watch. And so the goal is to, when we bring on new people, to make sure that they're in agreement with what the convictions that the school has. And I think that should be true in the church. If you bring on new leaders, you got to make sure they agree on the doctrinal beliefs of the congregation. I don't know if that's a good answer to your question or not. But.
No, thank you.
Thank you very much for what you do. Thank you for your commitment to the cause of Christ. And I'd like to have a prayer together. And then, David, if y'all have any closing comments, let's bow together.